1. Psalm 1, page 448, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. Also, if you've not had a chance yet to fill out the friendship registration pad, now may be an excellent time to do that, and you can pass it down the pew to your neighbor and allow them to fill it out as well, as we have some record of your attendance here with us this morning. Well, it's not exactly the first Sunday of the new year as we look to Psalm 1, but I figured it's close enough. It's close enough to the beginning of the new year to study a passage of Scripture together that I think will help us as we set forth on a new year. But really, a passage like Psalm 1 is suitable for absolutely any time of the calendar. Why? Why is that the case? Well, because you, Christian, and I live in a world where sin seems normal and holiness seems weird. A world that I think what our grandparents probably would have considered warped and demented, this world says, are to be celebrated. And you and I, according to the world, need to be mocked, and maybe worse, for daring to question the prevailing wisdom. Boys and girls, your parents may have discussed some of these things with you. They may feel it more than you do, but you live in a world where many, many people hate God. They hate God. They may not even know it. They live in a world where they love sin, and they get very, very angry when God's word says that their sin is wrong. It's very, very strange and a very challenging world that we live in. Many people live in our world, and they don't love God, and they don't love his son, Jesus, and we face all kinds of challenges because of that reality. We're up against a season, I think, of likely incredibly challenging times. Persecution? Maybe in a generation? I don't know. Maybe so. Parents are frightened for the world their kids are inheriting. Wickedness seems abounding. Unrighteousness is celebrated. Injustice is advancing all over. There seem to be no consequences for evils perpetuated against the innocent. Is evil just going to get away with this forever? Is there any comfort for God's troubled and believing people? Oh, we need Psalm 1. We need Psalm 1 for such a day as this. So let's look to God's word. We'll read it together, and then we'll ask for God's help and blessing as we set forth to study it. So let's look to Psalm 1. This is God's holy word. Take heed how you hear it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would open our eyes by your Holy Spirit to understand wonderful things from your word. Make our ears and our hearts listen, and make our ears and hearts learn what you have to say to us, O God. Would you give us the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his illumination as we study this, your holy word today, and seal it to our hearts? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as you come to the book of Psalms, it's very important to realize that the 150 Psalms are arranged as they are very deliberately. The 150 Psalms are not just plopped down there randomly, and they're not even arranged in the order in which they were originally composed. And actually, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are put where they are, right at the front end of the Psalter on purpose, because Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 tell us in miniature what all 150 Psalms are about. They give us a preview about what the whole Psalter, what the grand and great themes are. And what are these great themes? Well, Psalm 1, the Psalms, all 150 of them, are about delighting in God's law. It's about delighting in God's ways, delighting in God's word, living the blessed life, how to live as God's child. You find that theme all over the Psalter. And then Psalm 2, God's Messiah. It's telling us that the nations may rage and that wickedness may abound, but it's all ultimately in vain because God's Messiah and his glorious royal reign are coming. And that's the basic gist of all 150 Psalms. God's Messiah and the blessed life of God's people. that comes when you delight in God's law and in God's word. There's the grand thrust of all 150 Psalms as you read your way through them. And brothers and sisters, how are you and I going to face down the challenges? The animosity, perhaps. How are we going to live the life of quiet faithfulness to our Savior in the midst of an absolutely sin-sick world? Surely we need some new plan. Surely we need some new strategy. Nah. Praise the Lord. We're going to do it the same way the God's people have always been doing it for some 5,000, 6,000 years and more. Let's look to Psalm 1, shall we? Because here we see life as it really is. Right? You turn on the news or you open up these wretched little smartphones and you scroll through your news feed, and what do you see? You see this world certainly looks one way. It certainly looks to be a certain way. And Psalm 1, what it does is it pulls us back. It helps us to zoom out a little bit. Don't lose the forest for the trees. Because in Psalm 1, God, the Holy Spirit, takes us by the hand and he helps us to see things as they really are. You know, it's like when you're trying to get a child to see this remarkable thing. I endure this with my boys all the time when we're out going hiking. There's something really remarkable and really cool practically right in front of your nose, but they're not noticing it, right? You look here, look, do you see that? Look here, look, are you noticing that? We do this when we're out hiking. You know, we see this with this beautiful, right, this enormous hawk, maybe this enormous red-tailed hawk soaring with full wingspan. You say, boys, look at that, and what, where, they miss it entirely. And so you take them by the chin and you cock their heads and say, look at it right there. Look at this splendid thing that's practically in front of your nose. Ah, Dad, that's amazing. That's what Psalm 1 does for us. It's what God the Holy Spirit is doing for us in Psalm 1. There's truth to be seen, and our eyes aren't fixed on it. And God the Holy Spirit takes us by the chin and cocks our heads so that we do see the truth of things as they really are, as God sees it. Let's look for three things in particular to see from this passage. One, the grand theme, of course, is blessing. Blessed is the man. So one, let's see what blessing is. And secondly, let's see what blessing yields. And then thirdly, let's see where blessing leads. What blessing is, what blessing yields, or what it produces, and then where blessing leads. Let's look to those three things together. So first, what blessing is. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 in particular. Verse 1, blessed is the man. Blessed. Depending on what English translation you use, they might even use the word happy there. The Hebrew word there, it does mean happy in the richest, most meaningful sense of the word. Happiness that is rooted in moral and mental and physical and spiritual well-being. But who is this happy, this blessed person? Well, apparently the blessed one is someone who, on the one hand, does not do something, but then on the other hand, the blessed person is one who does do something. Look at verse 1. The blessed person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And you see here, even in verse 1, here we see something of the misery of sin. See the regressive, cancerous, deleterious effects that sin has on somebody long term. When sin is allowed to go unchecked, it sets up shop and it rottenly festers in our lives. Why do we say that? Well, look at the hypothetical man that the psalmist is describing. You see how the man starts out at the beginning? Maybe naively. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. So apparently there's a man in the psalmist imagination who is walking in the counsel of the wicked. Maybe naively. Now, perhaps he knows what sin is. Perhaps he knows he ought not to dabble with it. But, you know, just to live on the edge a little. A little flirtation with it can't hurt, surely. Right? So he's walking in the counsel of the wicked. The wicked in this imagery are a group, according to the psalmist. There's a band of brothers. Maybe they're walking down the street, and the average man is not, he's not among the wicked, but merely he walks alongside them. He's walking alongside them. He's not with them, but he's intrigued with what they're saying. He's giving them a hearing. Well, it's not long at all, is it? At the very next clause, barely a comma of a pause, and now sin has already began to have its decelerating effects with this man. Do you see? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. Do you see? He's slowed down. He's not walking anymore. There's no forward momentum. Actually, now he's standing in their midst. He's standing in the way of sinners. Just a clause ago, he was walking parallel with them. Maybe he was enticed by their suggestions, but now he's standing in the way of sinners. He's among them. Sin has gotten a foothold. And then look, just another comma. Just another comma later, and there's a third clause. Now sin has taken deep root. He's decelerated even further. Now he's not even standing upright, much less ambulatory, much less walking. He's seated. He's at home. He's entirely comfortable in his new situation among the wicked. Do you see that? He sits in the seat of, and notice how the psalmist says, not just sinners. He's not just sitting in the seat of sinners, but scoffers, actually. It's far worse than we might have first imagined, right? He started off flirting with the counsel of the wicked, just walking alongside them. Then he was actively sinning. He was doing the things which displease God as he's standing in the way of the sinners. But now it's degraded even further. Now he scoffs. It's not enough, you see, for him to merely do sin which displeases God. Now he scoffs. He mocks the God of righteousness, and he scoffs at those who would seek to do deeds that are pleasing to God. Oh, do you see what a foul and all-consuming disease sin is? Sin, it gets its hooks in our desires, and it will not relent until it takes full hold, and it will not relent until it warps and perverts us. It's never content to just, you know what, I'll do my thing and you do your thing, and we'll leave well enough alone. It's never content with that. We'll agree to disagree, live and let live. Sin is never content with such a detente. Sin always wants more. And there's a warning for us, isn't there, friends? Let that be a warning. Let's never, ever toy with sin. Let's never dabble or play with sin. Be killing sin, John Owen said, or it will be killing us. So there, in the great negativity, we see the malignant, decaying effects of sin in the heart. And the psalmist tells us the blessed man does not do that. He does not do that. So what does the blessed man do? Well, look at verse 2. There's a contrast. We saw what the sinner enticed with sin does, but his delight, the blessed man, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So instead of finding pleasures in the words and the ways of the wicked, he finds pleasure in meditating on the law. Now see, that's always the way of the Christian life. It's both mortification and vivification. In other words, kill sin, that's mortification, kill sin, put off temptation, resist sin, do what you can, do what you must by the grace of God to snuff it out. And instead of doing that sinful thing, put on Christ. Negatively kill sin, positively put on Christ, treasure his ways, seek his will, cast yourself upon him. And the word there, law, is the Hebrew word Torah, which is simply an Old Testament way of saying the word of God, all the word of God, and all the ways of God for all the people of God. The blessed man, or the blessed woman, does not dabble in soul-killing dalliances of sin. That's not what brings him delight. It's not the law, it's not the ways, it's not the patterns, it's not the courses of this world who bring him delight, but it's God's law. It's God's word that brings him delight. And do notice that it's not an occasional interest, do you see, but it's a constant infatuation, a life-giving obsession that he has with this law of God that delights him. You know, does he pick it up and consider it every once in a while, every other Thursday at breakfast time, right, Christmas and Easter when it's fashionable to be religious? No, it says on his law he meditates day and night. It's food to him. It's his nourishment all the day long. Listen, in a world that detests the things of God, in a world that would love absolutely nothing more than to derail you from your Christian faith, and it would. We see it all over social media. People so-called deconstructing their faith. My grandfather used to call that apostasy. People love it. They celebrate it when they see Christians renouncing Jesus Christ. The world would love nothing more than for you to walk away from him. The scoffers of Psalm 1 would like to mock the religion right out of this man. The world would love the same of you. People revel when people renounce their Christianity. And so, in this kind of environment, how do you plan to resist the world's toxic influences? If you're going to stand fast and stand firm, and so am I, if we're going to do that, we need the nourishment and the delight that the psalmist talks about here. Brothers and sisters, do we love God's law? Do we love God's word? Do we love God's ways? Are the things of God like food to us? Do they bring us joy? Are they like rich food which we yearn to glut our souls on? And if not, how do we get to that point? Well, brothers and sisters, I want you to be encouraged because you're doing that very thing right now. You are calibrating your soul to that very end right at this moment. You're here. You're here on the Lord's day. You're with the Lord's people. You're sitting under the Lord's word. You're worshiping him. You're training your soul to delight in what it needs most. You need it to be fed from the word. And you're here. You need to hear the prayers of God's people. You need the companionship of others who love the Lord Jesus like you do. And they're here with you. And you need to feed your soul from his table of grace, from his sacrament. And so you're doing that very thing. Praise the Lord. And God willing, may that awaken a desire in us to go home throughout the week and feast more on God throughout the week. Let's seek after him in his word. Let's seek after him in prayer. Let's crave more of God. Let's be those kinds of people. Listen, if I can make a slightly humorous anecdote to the men in the room. Men, husbands, when you were dating the woman who would one day become your wife, did you think, you know, I think I like this girl. I think I have affections for her. And so in order to confirm that and to strengthen those affections, I know I will spend the bare minimum time possible with her. 2 hours a month for the next 6 years. That'll cultivate infatuation. That'll cultivate a life of love, right? No, of course not. You found delight in her, and you wanted to spend more time with her. You wanted more of her company. You wanted more of her conversation. You wanted more of her laughter. And the more time you spent with her, the more you found yourself delighting in her. We want to be like the blessed man. We want to be like the blessed man who delights more and more and craves more and more in his God and in his Savior and in the things of his God and Savior. How do we stand against this fallen, sin-sick world and its corroding effects? Well, brothers and sisters, our delight must be God's law. It must be in God's word. Oh, Lord, would you make it so? That's our prayer. Lord, make it so that we would be a people who delight and take true delight, and that would be the true delight and true desire of our hearts. So that's the first thing for us to see from Psalm 1. What blessing is? What blessing is? But then secondly, look at verses 3 and 4. Here we see what blessing yields, or what blessing produces. And to help us see that, the psalmist gives us two analogies of that blessedness that he just asserted in verse 2. What's it like to be that blessed man who is consumed with the word? Well, verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Firm. Roots dug down deep. I'm sure I've told this story before, and if so, I apologize, but I think it's a very useful analogy. Back when we were in seminary, we lived in Mississippi, and during hurricane season, you turn on the news, and you see the footage of the storm hitting the Gulf Coast, and there's always this outrageous guy from the Weather Channel standing right out in the middle of it. Right, there's shingles flying, and there's small livestock animals flying through the air, and tractors being blown about in the wind, and there's Jim Cantore. It's always Jim Cantore. He's always blowing, about to get thrown into the Gulf himself, standing wildly. And behind him, there's these massive palm trees being positively abused by the wind. And they're bent so far over in the torrent of the storm that they look like they're about to snap in half. But they don't. And then a week later, the news returns to the Gulf Coast, and it shows the aftermath. Right? Houses leveled, debris everywhere. It's absolute catastrophe. But there in the background, the sun's shining, the breeze is blowing now, but there in the background, those trees remain. They're still there. Palms billowing gently in the breeze once more. Deeply rooted, secure, and firm. Storm can't shake it. Here is an Old Testament picture, brothers and sisters, of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's long obedience, long faithfulness in the same direction over many, many years. I don't know about you, but I love one of the greatest encouragements to me. I love to watch older saints in the final quarter of life, as Dan Edwards will often put it, life's final quarter. People who have walked long with the Lord. And even when all hell seems to get unleashed against them, they seem to endure every trial, every misery, and yet on they press. They plod on, steady on, still trusting, still praising God. Right? It's the Earl Childresses. It's the Dan Edwards. It's the Hugh McGavicks of the world. I'm serious. You talk to these folks and you ask them, how do you keep on enduring? How do you keep on doing it? Right? You've gone through this season. You've buried your wife. You've buried your son. You've buried your grandson. How do you keep on enduring? And they say to you, well, yeah, I admit to you, this week's been a little rough. But that's okay. God is good, and I've been blessed, and Christ is near, and we'll see him again very, very soon. That's the effect that the Word of God has on the soul of a believer. Firmly rooted. You can't shake God's saints. You can't shake God's saints. They're rooted in him. And in Psalm 1, it tells us that there's this tree that is planted by the river's edge that is so secure, so much, deeply rooted, unshakable, that it's fruitful, the psalmist says, spiritually fruitful. It yields its fruit in season. Now, do you know spiritually fruitful people? I love if you do, and I hope you do. I love what John Piper says about them. He says, oh, for more fruitful people. You know them. You go away from them fed. You go away strengthened. You go away with your taste for spiritual things awakened. Their mouth is a fountain of life. Their words are healing and convicting and encouraging and deepening and enlightening. This is the effect of delighting in the Word of God, close quote. So there's one analogy the psalmist gives us. It's a fruitful, firmly rooted tree. And then there's a second analogy in verse 3. We see here a leaf that does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So it's something that's durable, you see. Now you can imagine the context of Psalm 1, the original context of the psalmist. He lives in the climate of the hot Middle East. There's hot winds blowing and rain is not falling, and all the other trees that are not planted by streams are withering and dying. But in spite of all the heat and all the drought, there is this leaf that remains green. He's talking here about a believer. The vitality, the delight, the joy of this person is durable. It is deep. It does not depend on which way the wind is blowing, and it does not depend on his changing circumstances. And you see that at the end of the verse, in all that he does, he prospers. Right, the wicked back in verse 1 may be scoffing. They may even be conspiring against him. Right, you'll see that theme come out again and again in the Psalms as you read through them. But in this verse, the psalmist has the absolute audacity to say that even in those circumstances, with wicked men scoffing against him, perhaps even wicked men conspiring and plotting against him, in all that he does, this believer prospers. Now, that's quite a claim. He prospers. Now, what does the Bible mean that for the believer, nothing negative will ever happen? No disease, no job loss, no wayward children, no strife in marriage? No. No, you see, the scripture is entirely realistic about the fact that in this life, sometimes the righteous suffer and it seems like the wicked prosper. Scripture's realistic about that. And it discourages us to no end when we see it happening. We see it. It's upside down, right? You can think of these situations. I can think of a woman that I know right now. How can this woman, how can this righteous saint be suffering like she is, enduring the misery that she is, and the ones who are responsible for it get off absolutely scot-free? It's entirely wrong. This is the reality of our fallen world. That's why we so desperately need today, brothers and sisters. We so desperately need the Lord's Day. We so desperately need texts like Psalm 1. We need the Lord to lift our drooping arms like Moses on the hillside. We need the Lord to lift up our downcast faces and reset our gazes once again. We need God the Holy Spirit in his word to pull us back from our narrow, even myopic perspective, and for God to show us again the broader picture. The reality of what is happening in light of all eternity, not just in the moment. Notice that the psalmist is evaluating two divergent ways, Right? He's saying the way of the blessed goes this direction and the way of the wicked this direction. He's evaluating it in light of eternity. Because contrary to all outward evidence, the righteous one prospers. Because spiritually, eternally, a treasure is laid up in heaven for him that is absolutely irrevocable. No matter how much injustice he or she suffers in this life. Look at verse 4. The wicked, so he just said the blessed prosper. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. So it's completely the opposite picture of the blessed man or the blessed woman, right? The blessed man, firmly planted, deeply rooted, secure. The wicked, not firmly planted, not deeply rooted, not secure. Quite the opposite. The wicked are rootless, aimless, drifting, exposed and vulnerable, blown about like the wind. We were reading through Psalm 1 with our boys not too long ago, and they've been working with mom and even memorizing some of these verses. I think I heard them whispering when I was reading the verses out loud a few minutes ago, and they're asking, well, what's chaff? What's chaff? Well, it's the stuff left behind in fields after harvest time. Well, agricultural metaphors are lost on modern suburban living boys. So, all right, I thought, okay, well, think of it like this. It's like leaves in fall. In the autumn, after peak colors, right? Come December, you pick a leaf up off your lawn. It's dead and brown, and it crumbles into papery bits at just the lightest touch, blown about by all the winter wind. Scripture says that the wicked are like that. It may not look like it in this life, but in light of eternity, they are absolutely like that, like those dead, crumbling winter leaves, like the chaff after harvest time, blown about, not able to sustain even a breeze without disintegrating. But the believer, on the other hand, he's like the mighty sequoias of the redwood forest, thick and deep and massive and large enough that you can drive a car through them, hundreds of years old and still yielding green leaves, firm and unshakable. That's what blessing yields. That's what blessing produces. So the first thing, what blessing is. The second thing, what blessing yields. And then thirdly and finally, where blessing leads. Where blessing leads. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. The wicked will not stand, therefore, in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, in the end, the scoffers, or at least the hypothetical scoffers that we met back in verse 1, well, now the tables of eternity have entirely flipped on them, haven't they? Notice how the imagery is flipped. In verse 5, back in verse 1, there was a company of the wicked offering counsel, and they were scoffing, and they were standing in the way of sin, right? Here in verse 5, we're told, not so fast. The wicked may have been standing, but no more. Now we're told the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Those sinners who were content to sit with scoffers, they will not sit in the congregation of the righteous. Their time is up. But on the other hand, the righteous, verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And that word know, what a beautiful word. It's so blasé to us when we look at it in English. We almost pass it over. But that word know, that's God's covenant word. The word know of grace-rooted covenant relationship. It's the same word used when Adam knew his wife Eve in the garden. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 10 when he says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me, even as I know the Father and the Father knows me. It's a knowledge of deepest covenantal intimacy, deepest covenantal relationship, and deepest and most profound blessing. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. They belong to him. And you know, isn't that a comfort? Because the language of covenant, it's a comfort that the language of covenant should come here at the end of the passage, because in its own way, it drives us outside of ourselves in the most wonderful of ways. You know, we said earlier that the two great themes that you come across in all the Psalms that you read, you find them in Psalm 1 and 2. The blessed life, Psalm 1, delighting in God's law, and then God's Messiah, the King of the nations, Psalm 2. Well, even though the blessed life and God's law are the predominant themes here in Psalm 1, in its own way, it's also about God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because really, in the end, who better epitomizes the character described here in Psalm 1? Who is the chief blessed man? Who is the man who meditates on God's law day and night? Who's the man who keeps it, who shuns the wicked, who yields fruit and ultimately prospers in victory despite all the schemings and all the plottings and all the vain enablings of the scoffers. Why? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He is the archetype, blessed man, the man of Psalm 1, our Savior himself. And friends, this is good news, because if we're honest with ourselves, we wonder about this psalm. We read through it, we know ourselves, we think about our own proclivities, and then we really start to pause and wonder and doubt. Right? We read Psalm 1, and I think on our best days, when the Holy Spirit has really had his way with us, this is what we want. We want to be this kind of disciple. But the reality of it is that so often Bible reading and prayer and meditation are drudgery. Something's wrong. We know it. Now, did the psalmist ever struggle with this? Absolutely. It's clear from their prayers. You see it all over the Psalms. They know that things are not right in their heart. They know the way their hearts should be inclined. That's why they're always praying, Lord, would you re-steer the affections of my heart? Would you make yourself my great desire? Because right now it's not that way. And it's wrong. I know it. Verse 6 again, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Well, who are the righteous? For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:22. That's the good news of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is true of Christ, and it may be true of you as well, brothers and sisters. Psalm 1 describes the Lord Jesus Christ, and it can also be the blueprint of discipleship for you and me because of Christ and because of what he's done for his people. This may be true of us also. The one of whom this psalm is ultimately true and ultimately pointing, he has opened the pathway to make it true of us as well. Because he came, because he died, because he is risen, you who look to him in faith, you may find the great delight and pleasure described in Psalm 1 at work in your heart as you look to Christ, the one, as Psalm 16 puts it so beautifully, the one at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, my friends, may Psalm 1 be a great comfort to us, and may we be a people who take Psalm 1 to heart for the arsenal we need for the living of these days. Let us be a people who find great pleasure in God, delighting in his law, because we trust and we love and we delight in the Christ of Psalm 1, at whose right hand indeed are pleasures forevermore. Bless God for his word to us today. Would you pray with me, friends? Lord our God, we thank you for this psalm. And we ask that you would make us to be men and women who love righteousness and who take absolute sheer delight in our Savior. By your Holy Spirit, would you make this work of grace a reality? Help us to steer clear, that we would be those who would not be enticed by the siren calls of the wicked, much less ever be found in the seat of scoffers. Make us to be a people who delight in you, our Savior, knowing that the strength and the resources and the power to live the life that you call us reside within that same Savior, the one who brought Psalm 1 to fruition, so that Psalm 1 might bear fruit in all of our hearts. May we be a people who trust and love and delight in the Christ of Psalm 1, that we may be presented mature in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.